I would like to turn you in the Word of God to the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 3. Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, but by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." One verse from Job chapter 42, verse 5. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And may the Lord bless and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have come to the concluding chapter of the book of Job, and are examining in some detail our central character's response to all that God had said in the immediately preceding chapters. And this indeed is a very rich portion of the book, the outcome and consequence of all that which had gone before. And in particular, last time we picked one expression from verse 3, which Job here uses as he speaks of things too wonderful for me. In his contemplation of God and the works of God, he confessed that there were in it things too wonderful for him. and we considered how this attitude, this response of wonder within the heart is a thing which is sadly lost, or at the very least lacking, in the hearts and minds of men, often within ourselves. There is a great desire in man to explain that which he sees, that there should be no mystery, that there should be no ignorance, but that everything might have its proper explanation. And it is true that this attitude has been greatly to the advance of humanity through the years. However, in matters pertaining to God and his sovereign works, we are told without any equivocation that God is unfathomable, that he is unsearchable, that we will never get to an end of God. We will never rationalize him and explain him in every last detail. Our comprehension, our mental powers will never reach that far. It is too high for us. We cannot attain unto it, says the psalmist. And so the right response for us when contemplating God, the great mysteries of God and his works, is this which Job here describes, that we should be lost in wonder, love and praise, that we would confess that there are these things which are too wonderful for us. And we considered some of those wonderful things, those two wonderful things which are presented to us. We thought of the wonders of creation once again. Even in the natural realm, there remains and will always remain that which is not fully understood or known, but in which we should stand in awe and wonder at the Creator who made them all. There are the wonders, the mysteries of the Word of God, that which we will never fully expound. We will never get to the bottom or to the end of preaching or describing or understanding. The miracle of new life, of saving grace, of regenerative power ministered by the Word itself, that these should be words unto eternal life. This is a great wonder. And indeed, the wonder of God's dealings with us, in that he should ever deal with us at all, that he should ever work with us or for us. The wonder of his judgments against the wicked, the wonders of his chastening or afflicting hand, and above and over all, the wonder of his saving work and his redemptive plan, in which we are such an integral part. And we considered too something of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, who there in that prophecy of Isaiah is given this as a very title and name, and he shall be called Wonderful. Why askest thou my name, seeing it is wonderful, or secret, as the angel of the Lord speaks in that Old Testament passage? And confronted with these innumerable wonders and mysteries of godliness, we examined what our response should be, remembering these wonders, proclaiming these wonders, enjoying these wonders, because we know that shall be our ongoing lot and pleasure and delight in heaven above. I would like us to continue this evening to examine more of the detail of this brief passage, these opening six verses of chapter 42, and particularly this fifth verse tonight, where Job confesses to God, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now you'll recall that in a recent sermon, we noted how that at this point in the exchange, at this stage in God's declaration, that Job has seen the answer to his great unanswered question, that he has seen God, that he has seen himself, And it is on this subject of seeing God that I would like to further expand this evening, because it is a vast and mighty and highly necessary subject, the question of seeing God. Now, let us ask ourselves what is meant, first of all, by the seeing of God. We might attempt to interpret this verse very superficially and say, well, clearly, Job had beheld something or someone whom he identified as God by this stage in the narrative. That he had beheld a vision, that he had seen God, who, remember, is a spirit, in some human or tangible or visible form. That there had been a theophany granted to Job. But I do not believe that such an interpretation is correct, because as we look into the detail of these immediately preceding chapters, we do not read of any such appearance or similitude, to use a biblical word, of God being granted unto Job. We were told, you recall, in chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job and his companion saw this dramatic and frightening change in the weather, this whirlwind coming out of the east, and it was from the whirlwind that God spoke. And then we observe how that God brings these various animals, elements of the created realm, to Job and his companion's attention. And it may well be that they saw these animals, either in vision or in reality, as God was giving the description. But at no point do we read that God himself made a visible appearance or manifestation. And I suggest to you that Job is not here telling us that he saw God in any visible or tangible way. He is using this word, seeth, in that manner in which we so often use it ourselves. We might be trying to explain something to one another and we would say, do you see it? Or maybe we have been trying to get our head around a difficult theory or concept and suddenly the penny drops. We grasp what is being told us, and we say, well, yes, I see it now. I see it. We don't mean that any visible manifestation has appeared unto us, but the sense of it is that it is as though we had received sight within our minds. We behold it. We comprehend something of it. We have been granted an intelligent sight or cognizance of that which is described. This is the sense of Job's words. Job, you remember, was a godly man, was a righteous and upright man, was a man with a remarkable grasp of truth. He and his companions, we have seen, to be in possession of a tremendous amount of detail, of theological detail concerning God. There is so much which they had learned and heard in a time past. But there was clearly something lacking in Job's own experience, in his own spiritual understanding, and at this point, that lack, that deficiency, has been made good. He confesses that in the past he had heard certain truth pertaining to God. He had received it by the hearing of the ear. And on that vital matter of the sovereignty of God, which so permeates this book, which is the great answer to Job's question, he has spoken about the sovereignty of God in the past. We have noted him speaking quite intelligently and accurately on that great subject in foregoing chapters. And yet it is clear that whilst he could speak upon it and say that which was right pertaining to it, not until now
had he seen its relevance to his own case and to his own question. But suddenly, this greater insight is granted to him. And he expresses it like this: "Now mine eye seeth thee." Beholding God, having a right view of God, is so utterly necessary. It is essential to our Christian life and walk. To see God and his works and his truth properly, accurately, rightly, is at the very heart of our Christian faith and profession. Indeed, to have an erroneous or deficient understanding of God is humanity's great problem. This is why we find in the New Testament the great matter of salvation being described as having formerly been in a state of blindness. You remember Paul's expression, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Whilst coming to faith and salvation is described as receiving one's sight. You remember that expression which the father of the prodigal used of his returning son: was blind, but now can see, was dead, but is alive again. These are the biblical analogies applied to salvation. And indeed, we find in Paul's case how at his own conversion, in a very real way, he was blinded by that light which fell upon him from heaven, but then how the scales fell from his eyes. And he saw once again a very real demonstration of this spiritual truth. A former state, one of blindness, a complete and total absence of sight. And then being granted vision, a revocation of that blindness in our salvation. Now this is the extreme case. But of course it is true for us all that our sight is not perfect in this life. Subsequent to salvation, there is so much that remains for us to more fully see. This was the case with Job. Let us then consider the loss of sight, the marring of vision, first of all, and then its restoration and improvement. I would like to take you back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is a section of the Word of God to which we very often turn in so many different connections. And I make no apology for that. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, we see the origin of so many things. We see the prototype and original of sin and of temptation. We learn about humanity's state subsequent to the fall. We learn about God. And one of the things which we may observe in this passage is the marring of man's image, man's view of God. The loss of sight. Because you know how in that first paradise at the time of creation, our parents, in their original state of perfection, had a complete and clear view of God. They had direct and immediate communion with God. We are told that he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. This was God's habit. There was full and free interchange. There was this social intercourse between man and God. There was a perfect view of God on the part of man. Man saw God. Man had this vision of God which was unimpaired. But in chapter 3 we see the onset of blindness, this vision of God being distorted.
And of course, the devil, sin's proponent and promoter, was instrumental in this blindness, the god of this world blinding their minds, depriving them of spiritual sight. He saith unto the woman, verse 1,
yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The devil's first tack in trying to mar Eve's view of God,
suggesting completely erroneously, preposterously, that God had instructed that they could not eat of any tree in the garden. Presenting God as unkind, as despotic, as tyrannical.
And of course, the woman protests immediately.
Of course, this presentation of God is in error. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. But God hadn't said that. God had not said that they mustn't touch it, that they mustn't brush against it, that they must not walk past it in the garden. That had not been the divine edict. And you see already at this stage the slanderous allegation of the devil has begun to get a foothold, and it is manifested in this woman's response.
And the serpent said unto the woman, verse 4, ye shall not surely die. And here he is presenting God as a liar, suggesting that God has told them an untruth, suggesting that God is wrong, trying to give to our first parents this erroneous view of God.
And he goes on in the fifth verse to present God as a being who would seek to deprive his creatures of that which was good for them, that which was their right. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
Marring their vision of God, depriving them of a proper sight of God.
And in verse 6, alas, we see how God, their view of him, was suddenly eclipsed entirely by a serpent and a fruit hanging upon a tree. And losing sight of God entirely in that moment, they commit this original sin.
And their view of God was marred. Their sight of him was utterly spoiled. And we see it evidenced in these following verses. The eyes of them both were opened, is the expression. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their eyes were suddenly opened to their own state. Their eyes were suddenly opened to evil and to sin and to iniquity. But concerning God, their eyes began to be closed. Suddenly their vision is all occupied by themselves, by their own state, by sin and Satan. And yet toward God, their sight is diminishing. It is being lost entirely. And in verse 8, further manifestations, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, just as he had always done. And in former times they had enjoyed that, they had relished that, they had been able to see God as clearly as they saw one another. But now they are hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now they see God as one from whom they wish to flee. They see God as one whom they hope to hide themselves from. An entirely marred vision. And look how it continues, verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." God as someone to be blamed. God as someone to be accused. This is the extent to which their sight has been marred. Their vision and understanding of God spoiled. And then in those immediately following verses, they are obliged to see God in judgment. God pronouncing this curse upon the serpent, upon man, upon woman. They see God in judgment for the first time. And by the end of this chapter, we find that their vision of God has not been marred only, has not been destroyed and spoiled only, but has been lost altogether. For in the 24th verse, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. From this time on, Adam and Eve never saw God again. They never saw him in that very real and physical way which had been theirs in that former paradise. But I truly believe that by faith they never saw God again. Their view and understanding of God was never restored in their lifetime, was never renewed unto them as long as their natural lives lasted. Because it is my genuine belief that Adam, the first, died in his sins. That Adam, the first, was condemned to hell, and that just as the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at the very center of heaven, this first man, Adam, languishes in hell. He who was perfect, he who was made in the image of God, he who at the first knew no sin, became so blighted by sin, became so far removed in his rebellion from God, that he suffers the full outworking of the curse of sin, even to this day and at this present time. The sight of God lost eternally. What a tragedy. And you see that state of blindness which we see coming upon our parents, their sight dimming and vanishing altogether, that has been the state of all humanity ever since. And so it is today. Go onto the streets today and find an unbeliever, find an atheist, and ask them their opinion of God. And either they will say there is no God. Total blindness, you see. It is as though they are looking around with their eyes closed and they say, "There is no God, I cannot see him." The ultimate state of unbelief, atheism. Total blindness. Or if they have a passing glimpse of God, it is this marred vision. God is someone to be blamed. If there is a God, they say, why does he allow all this evil in the world? Why has God allowed me to be in this particular state, or allowed this to happen to such and such a person, or caused that this should be the state in the world today? It's an echo of that same accusatory view. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. God to be blamed. God to be hidden away from. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? God to be fled from. God to be run from. God to be rebelled against. This marring of the vision, this total loss of the sight of God, that is the state of humanity. And alas, if they remain in their unbelief, it is their state and it is their penalty eternally, never to behold him. The marring and the loss of the sight of God. But Job represents
another case. Job represents another condition. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Here is a glorious testimony, which is true and accurate upon the lips of every believer, that we should be able to say, in this life, now mine eye seeth thee. You notice that there is this hearing of the ear spoken of first. And this is so often the case. God, by his Holy Spirit, causes us to come under the sound of his word, causes us to hear the truth. And this is the beginnings of his working with us. We are caused to hear the testimony of another Christian. We are caused to read the word of Scripture. We are perhaps brought up or brought into a local church, and we hear the preaching of the word. It is a beginning, but it is not an end, because, alas, it is sadly possible to come so close but no closer, to go so far and yet no further, to hear the sound but never to see the sight. And sadly, we know of those, I am sure, who out of ritual or form or tradition have attended a place of worship many years, have sat under the sound of preaching all their lives, have heard with the hearing of the ear, but it has never gone any farther than that. It has never entered in. It has never had a saving effect upon them. This is a challenge, because alas, that there are many hearers of this nature in churches up and down the land, perhaps even this evening, who listen or else make a show of listening, but their hearts are far away and they are not striving to hear the word of the Lord. It washes over them. They come in, they go out in the same manner that they came in, unaffected, unchanged. It is that state that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians. When the law is read, when the word of God is read, this veil is still upon their hearts. This cloak, this shroud conceals the truth. And yet, by the grace of God, a wondrous change may yet come about. And in Christ, by the power of Christ, that veil may be taken away. And the hearing of the ear progresses to the seeing of the eye of faith, to the revoking of that spiritual blindness and a granting of a sight of God afresh. Remember what Paul's testimony was in Galatians 1:15. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. To make this revelation, to take away the veil and cause the hearing of the ear to progress to the seeing of the eye, to the opening of blind eyes once again. It is a wondrous work of God. It is a work of grace. You remember Simon Peter's testimony, which predates that of Paul's, of course. And Simon Peter answered and said to the Lord, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That sight, you see, granted once again by the grace of God.
Indeed, do you remember the testimony of those men of Sychar? That woman by the well met with the Lord, and he spoke to her, and she was mightily affected and wrought upon by that word which was spoken. And she went out to spread that word to those whom she knew. John 4, verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. You see, they began with the hearing of the ear. They heard the word of that testimony. And then verse 40, when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Their original hearing by the ear, at second hand, at the mouth of another, was superseded by a sight of the Saviour for themselves. And yes, for them, of course, that was true in a physical way, but in a spiritual way too. The eye of faith opened. A personal sight of God. My friends, how we should yearn that our sight of God might be increased and improved. Yes, by his grace, our eyes have been opened. Faith has been imparted. We have seen God, savingly seen him. But you know, that sight is progressive. It needs to improve. It needs to be exercised. Even as was the case with Job. There is much doctrine which we receive, much truth which we hear, perhaps from the pulpit, perhaps in the reading of the word, perhaps from other sound Christian literature. But very often it remains, as it were, a closed book to us, because we are yet to come to a personal experience of it. What need there is that we prove these things, that we come to see them for ourselves. Now, even this series which we have considered upon the book of Job might be a case in point for us. We can consider the matter of the affliction of the people of God, the subject of God's sovereignty in bringing to us tribulation and affliction. We can hear it with the hearing of the ear. And we can say, well, yes, here is the truth of Scripture, that the Lord may so will that he sends us difficulties and trials in our lives that might ultimately prove to be for our blessing. But you know, there is a vast difference between hearing these sermons and giving attendance to them and proving their reality for ourselves, proving it personally. And my friends, whilst none of us would wish trials for ourselves or indeed for one another, they can be the best, they may prove the only way of applying this truth to our own hearts. It is necessary that we go through these things at first hand, that we experience afflictions of our own and trials of our own and troubles of a very keen and personal nature. And then, and maybe only then, we might be enabled by God's grace to reflect upon these sermons that we have received from Job and say, yes, we heard of those things by the hearing of the ear. But now, Lord, mine eye seeth this truth. Mine eye seeth thee and thy sovereignty at first hand. We have proved it. We have this experimental knowledge of it.
And how much more real, how much more precious then does the truth become? How much is our sight and vision increased for having known it personally, having experienced it? You see, my friends, there is this progression, there is this development in our Christian life. It must be so. It has to be so. We are not at the moment of our conversion in the condition in which we will enter heaven. Between those two points in our Christian life, there is progress, there is a journey, there is to be a growing up in all things unto Christ. And this is true in our sight of God, in our spiritual sight and understanding. It is to be developed, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, the hearing of the ear leading to the seeing of the eye of faith. We do not know, we cannot tell the manner in which God will lead us into all truth, what lessons he will teach us, into what spiritual classrooms he will bring us, and what lessons we will there have to learn. But my friends, let us never be afraid, let us never shy away from receiving, by whatever means, a better and a fuller view of God. To see him, to see his works, to see his truth in ever more fullness, in ever more clarity, with ever more sharpness of resolution and brightness of colour. This must ever be our desire. This must be our heart's wish, that we might see him more and more. You remember what Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." He greatly desired that better and clearer view of God. And of course, he had the Lord Jesus Christ there present, and a better view of God he could not have asked for in that condition. You remember what Moses' desire was. In Exodus chapter 33, we read of it. There he is in the mount with God, and he yearns that he might know God more and see more of him. Exodus chapter 33. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Let me see something more. Let me have a better and improved vision of thee, Lord God. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And we know that to Moses was granted this most remarkable privilege, that he should glimpse something more of God, a fuller and greater view than he or perhaps any of the Israelites had ever had before. "It shall come to pass, says God, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." But even that, you know, even that fleeting glimpse of God, even that partial increase in Moses' sight and vision, had such a dramatic and remarkable effect. It came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him.
And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. The face of Moses shone. That increased vision and sight of God had a transforming effect upon him, had this pronounced consequence upon Moses. The more he saw of God, the more he himself was changed. And this is how it will be with ourselves, my friends. This is how it should be with us. The more we see of God, the more we are transformed ourselves. The more we become like him. This is what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 3. We all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, our view is still not perfect. It is still as though in a glass, but even that will suffice to change us into his image and likeness, from glory to more glory to yet more glory. Oh, how we should then yearn for a greater and better and fuller sight of God. Because you know, my friends, the day is coming when the veil will disappear completely, when the intervening glass will be taken away, where all interposing obstacles will be removed, and we shall see God as he is. And then that complete sight will have its completely transforming effect. These degrees of increasing conformity to the likeness of God, these gradually increasing measures of glory that we receive as we see him more and more properly, will have their full and complete fulfillment. Now are we the sons of God, says John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, my friends, for this life, for the duration of this existence, we strive for this greater view. We pray to God, show us thy face, show us thy glory, increase our sight of thee, and by degrees he does it, until that day, the curtain drawn back, the veil removed, we will see him as he is, and instantly we shall be transformed into his likeness. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we see his face. Oh, may God grant it to us each. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn is number 627. 627. Eternal Son of Righteousness, display thy beams divine, and cause the glories of thy face upon my heart to shine. Number 627. The glories of thy face upon
happy child. Behold, without a veil between, the Godhead reconciled. That all-comprising peace bestowed
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.